Chris Cotri will read to us the passage in Revelation 22 for our third study.
Revelations chapter 22, verses 10 to 21. And he said to me, "Do not steal the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the Bride said, 'Come,' and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book, in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things, say, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."
Thank you, Chris. We've considered the parting words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4, our last study. And unfortunately, we didn't finish that whole chapter, but we saw some themes that came through there, similar to what the Lord Jesus gave before his ascension. The emphasis in feeding, the emphasis on preaching the word, the focus of evangelism. There is this spiritual journey we're on, and it's described as a fight, a good fight. It's also a course that we run, and it's the faith that we keep. There are those examples of those that have departed from the truth, which we're warned against and not to follow. And there are those good examples that were mentioned, names specifically given to us. Not only the Apostle Paul and Timothy, but we have Mark, we have Luke, we have Priscilla and Aquila, and Esdras, and some others that we didn't discuss, but they're found in that chapter. And the practicality of what the Apostle requested of Timothy. You know, following the Lord Jesus is not theoretical, it's very practical. And as we noted, winter was coming, he needed a cloak, he needed fellowship, and he needed his books and parchments. And he requested Timothy bring them with him when he came to be where Paul was. And we're looking at parting words. We're looking at the last chapter of Revelation. This would be the parting words of all parting words, we might say. And the portion we read, who is giving the parting words? Well, of course, the Spirit of God. He's written the entire Word of God. But as we look through it, we're going to see the voice of John, the apostle and prophet. We're going to hear the voice of an angel. We'll hear the Lord Jesus himself speaking, verse 12, 13, 16, 20. We'll hear John again, and we'll hear the Spirit of God and the church, the bride of Christ. It takes us back to the present moment that John was living in. There he had seen these visions, these revelations all through the book. And where he takes us now right back to that moment where he was. And these are the things that are parted with, that we are given. The coming quickly of the Lord. The second coming of Christ. We know that's such a big subject. But it's brought out here. The swiftness of it. The anticipation of it. And the phases of it. We can't go into all that today, but we see the Lord's promise repeated in verse 12, his own words. There's this comment here, the Lord makes his reward is with him. And we had that in Timothy. There's a crown of righteousness to all those that love his appearing. Paul would remind us in 2 Timothy 4. And the Lord is saying, when I come, my reward is coming with me. The Lord is a rewarder. He is a rewarder. And he knows what to reward. As Peter would say, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he knows all things. He knows what we have done for his glory. We know he knows the words we've spoken, the lives we've lived. He's the beginning and the end, verse 13. Wonderful. But he's also coming for judgment. And we'll have this. This is a warning. This is a warning. You know, the Lord would not just tell us all the nice things, but he also warns us. There is a coming judgment. And we're to flee the coming judgment. There's a coming judgment on this world. There's also a coming judgment of a review of each person's life. And if we know the Lord, we know that when we're with him, there'll be the judgment seat of Christ to review our lives for the rewards and to see that which was not of the Lord. And we will agree 100% with the Lord in his evaluation. But also for the unbeliever, they will be seen in their sin. They will be judged for their sin. And what a terrible and frightful moment that is. And this is what we're warned against here. And then the Word of God, as we see it in verse 18 and 19, we should get back to that. Adding to the Word, taking away from the Word. This is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees added to the Word of God. The Sadducees, they took away from the Word of God. The Pharisees had all sorts of regulations that were added that were not really scriptural, that required to be accomplished for righteousness' sake. And the Sadducees, they refused to believe what the Scriptures told about resurrection and about angelic beings, and they took away from the Word of God. These are two examples. We have modern-day examples of individuals that would add to the Word of God or take away from it. And there's these warnings given in verse 18 and 19. But ultimately, there's this cry, these things, to hear the Lord's words, that he's coming again, he's coming quickly. And then there is the response from our hearts. He wants to hear that. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So may we enjoy this portion as we go through it. We know there's a lot that leads up to chapter 22, and we only have about an hour to go through it, so let's not go through all the book of Revelation, but let's try to stick with chapter 22, the parting words.
I'd like to make a connection to get us started with the verse 10 of Revelation. I'm looking at a closing verse in Daniel, Chapter 12, where we know much revelation for what is to come has been given to Daniel. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, it's, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And now, connecting that with our verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And in chapter 1 of our Revelation, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, time is mentioned a couple of times, and we've covered that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And we've mentioned that perhaps they're here now, and we're living in them. And so prophecy has been opened to us for our encouragement in these times, to strengthen us, perhaps, for persecution, or for whatever reason, the Lord has now opened His precious word to us to strengthen us and encourage us as we wait for His coming.
It is interesting also to note that in the gospel, as well, in the gospel called after his name, and the three epistles, the name John is not mentioned as the author, though from internal the context is evident that it is John. But in the book of Revelation, we find, which also John has written, at least two times where he is mentioned as the author. In verse, chapter 1, verse 9, we read, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle called Patmos, and so on. So here he speaks directly, I, John, as well as what we've read here in chapter 22, verse 8, we didn't read that, but in verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. So both we heard earlier about the importance of seeing and of hearing. And so we find John had his senses exercised. Even as he writes here, he speaks about he saw these things. What a witness, what a testimony was given a privilege to John. And he was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, for the assembly testimony. That's why he was on that island. And God, as it were, gave him a very special privilege to write on the subject, as it does, on the wonderful subject of the love of God and the love of our Lord Jesus. That is, permeates his epistles and the gospel. And to him, God could entrust this ministry in giving this wonderful revelation of the things that must shortly come to pass. It's written to us, to the assembly, but it's not written about us all. And that's important for us to realize. You know, sometimes you wonder about prophecy that doesn't really affect us. But it does in a definite way because it affects the Lord. And it's all in relation to Him, how He will bring everything to whom all judgment is committed. He will bring everything into perfect harmony with the mind of God in the end. And He will be the center of it all. And He takes us up, His assembly, the bride, and takes us with Him in the full enjoyment of what He has secured by His work on the cross.
This remark that John's name is not mentioned in his other writings, except here it is, I'd like to make a connection with that in this first verse about sealing up the words of the prophecy of this book. So what would happen would be you'd be writing on a scroll or parchment of some kind, and then you would roll it up and you would seal it so it stays closed, and nobody would see the writing unless you gave it to them and they broke the seal. But the message here says, don't seal this up. So the meaning is, anybody who's passing by and just looks over your shoulder, John, anybody who just finds this writing lying out on a shelf, on a table, it will be easy for them to see exactly what is being written. Now, literally, this was the intention, that these words would be easily seen by anyone passing by. They wouldn't have to do any work to understand or to notice that things have been written. But we can make this a symbolic application for us too, because just as we've heard, John's name is in this book. His name is attached here. His name is attached to this message where Christ is, he becomes all and all, all and in all. Where in Ephesians chapter 1, the mystery of God is that he will gather all things together in one under the headship and authority and kingship of Christ and all these different phases of things. John's name is attached with that here. Are we sealed books or are we open books? And that's the application that I'd like to make with this verse here. John's name is attached to this, right? Don't seal the book. John also did not seal who he was. He identified himself with this writing. And we heard earlier about having two coats in the case of Paul, the symbolism that we applied from that to not be different people in different settings, but to be one person. John was displaying that he was an open writing, just as this writing itself was to be left open. And the time of all these things to take place was drawing near, it says at the end of verse 10. And so as a result, all those who see this writing are going to have a response to it. But it's interesting that in verse 11, the response is, it doesn't really have much effect on the unjust and the filthy. You would think that they would read this and they would be shocked, they'd be startled. But the scripture says, well, if you have made your decision to be unjust, you probably will continue to be unjust. But you can't accuse God of leaving you in the dark and not informing you of what his plans are for this world. You may choose to still be unfaithful, to be filthy, but you can't accuse God of not warning you of what happens to the unjust and the filthy. The same message that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And it's the message of the truth that some respond to be hard-hearted. Some respond and are melted, as we would say. But others simply respond and they're more hardened against the truth. But on the other hand, those who do read this and are righteous and are holy, they are encouraged. We've had this word endure a couple of times, I think in both of the studies earlier. Continuing on, following, being consistent. And that's what these writings should do for us here, to endure, to press on. If you have made the decision to be righteous as far as it lies within us, obviously we don't create a righteous lifestyle. We rely upon the Spirit of God. We've already had this thought. But if we are following, if we are like Mark or like Luke, who have now come to follow the Lord, and we are following and serving, continue. Be righteous still. Be holy still. And so these words were an open book so that anyone who saw them would have an opportunity to read them. And yet, for the unjust, it wouldn't have the impact you would desire. For the ones who were already the Lord's, they should be encouraged to continue being faithful and endure.
Yeah. The irony is this. This is the most sealed book for most Christians. They could open the gospel, they could open the epistles. When it comes to the book of Revelation, it is a sealed book. Yet, it is one, you know, the word of God required searching and studying, but it's one of the easiest books that explains itself. If you try to study any book of the scripture, you need to divide it and you'll read different commentators and everyone divides it in different ways. When it comes to Revelation, it divides itself. What it is and what is going to happen. It is already divided. Chapter 2, 3, and 4, they tell you what's happened. Chapter 2 and 3, they tell you what's happening. And chapter 5, toward the end, they tell you what's going to happen. The symbols in them that kind of turn people, and it's not written to satisfy man's curiosity, it explains itself. If you want to know what is a dragon that was chained, and it gives us a full description of it in regard to Satan. If you wanted to know what that, it explains itself. But it is a sealed book to many, and it should not be to us, because it is what it's telling us is this: he is coming to reign. He He is going to take his rightful place. He is going to judge the living and the dead. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was telling Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 2 when he beseeched him before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is about to judge the living and the dead. Where do you find all of that explanation and the dynamic and what is going to take place? You find that in the book of Revelation. But the fact of the matter is, it's John who is writing it with the idea to stir up our affection for what is coming.
The phrase, "for the time is at hand," in verse 10. If you look at the Gospels, you see a similar phrase when John the Baptist is preaching, or when right on the time when the Lord Jesus was baptized. And it says there in Mark, if you look in that Gospel, it says, the time is fulfilled for the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord says to repent and believe the Gospel. And we've been speaking of the importance of evangelizing, preaching the gospel. Now, if you look in our portion here, it says, in the darker reads, the time is near. So the fulfilled time in Matthew and Mark in the gospel was, of course, the Lord coming and fully displaying God's grace. But here, the time is near. And immediately following that phrase, we have the verse we've been discussing. The him that does unrighteously, do unrighteously still. It's as if God is saying, my grace is unlimited, and I fully expressed it in Christ, but sin has to be judged. And for us, when we read this, I feel like sometimes we don't fully grasp the immediacy, not of Christ coming, and of final condemnation, judgment, and eternal suffering for unbelievers. And that's when I read these verses, I see there is a time. It's not that his grace is being limited, it's that sin is finally, once in the lake of fire, being dealt with. And so let us be filled with an inspiration to go and preach earnestly the gospel to those who are lost.
Someone's asked, are we in the last days? But actually, the last days started when Jesus died and rose again. That's when the last days began. And God's grace has extended time. This is what it's brought up here. And at the end of verse 10, or these things are here, in verse 11, he is unjust, let him be unjust still. He is filthy, let him be filthy still. He is righteous, let him be righteous still. He is holy, let him be holy still. It's a solemn word of judgment, actually, because what is brought out here is that this will be the fixed state of everyone in one group or the other. We're talking about eternal verities here. Fixed state. And I find it so touching, brothers and sisters, is that on the first page of the Bible, we get the Spirit of God hovering over the first creation. And here is where we get the Spirit of God again hovering. He could not close this book without a gospel appeal that you can be connected with the new creation. In verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the assembly is connected here because the assembly is the vessel, the testimony. Has the witness here on the earth to testify that good testimony of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of the bride saying, come, let him that is athirst come. He would not close the pages of inspiration without that call. So it's solemn verity. The other thing is that with the last words or parting words that we get in Scripture, generally, not just generally, there are three things. One is it's prophetic. It's looking beyond. It's also a word of judgment on that which is iniquitous. But there's always a word of encouragement for the faithful, for whoever happens to be faithful at the time that they read this word. There will be always a faithful company, faithful believers. a remnant or whatever, those who believe in the message. And so there's a comfort and encouragement for them. But there's this word of judgment. And on the sealing of the book and the unsealing of the book, I understand it this way, is that the book of Revelation could not be understood, or I should say put it this way, the book of Daniel could not be understood until the book of Revelation was written. And they're like the right hand and the left hand. They're like handmaids of each other. That without Daniel, even though, we could not understand Revelation. I would say further, without the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the ministry of Christ in the church, we could not understand Revelation. So it's the time of the end, the last days. Now the book is open. It's not a sealed book. It's an open book. But it could not be understood until Christ came and died. And now when we turn back to Daniel, we understand what Daniel was saying. These things are linked together. Because this is the close of inspiration. This is the last words. And so, actually, we could have had a conference on this chapter.
If I, I just want to add a quick word to that. It will still be the most book that is misunderstood. If we saints are looking to this book to know the times and the events only, there's a verse that the same in the same book that made it very clear for all the saints to understand that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. Blessed are they that keep this prophecy. Is really keeping things pertaining to Christ. And if I don't see Christ in this book, you know what? We're all curious for events. We're all curious of what's going on. We're listening to the news in the Middle East, and here we go. We want to see it in Revelation. We want to see it in Ezekiel. We want to see it in Daniel. We want to see it in all these prophetic books. But if I'm not into these books to see Christ in it, I miss the whole point. So I still have to say, it could be the most book that is misunderstood. If Christians only looking for the events, we have to look for Christ and Christ alone in this book, and all these things will be seen as well.
It's the revelation of Christ, not the revelation of events.
Yes, right. Amen.
So when we consider the sealing, and it's to remain unsealed, that's what we're told. This is the message the angel is giving. This is the parting words of the angel. He's telling John, do not seal this up. This was sealed at the beginning of Revelation. And John saw the sealed book, and he cried. There was no one worthy to open it. And then he saw the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus himself. He is worthy. And he unseals, he opens the seals. But what are these seals? These seals are judgment after judgment after judgment. Frightening. And these warnings of judgment in the book of Revelation, which point to what God will do to those living on the earth during that great period of tribulation, are given to us as a warning. They're given to us as a warning. And while the spirit of prophecy is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus, it shows his righteous character in carrying out this judgment coming upon the unjust, coming upon the filthy, in verse 11. So it remains unsealed. And I might add that Daniel's prophecy would not be understood without Revelation, but Daniel would not have understood either without Jeremiah. He said, by reading the prophet Jeremiah, I understood the 70 weeks. And he was given divine revelation of what they meant. So they're all connected. Perhaps Jeremiah, we could trace Jeremiah and go further and further back. We find they're all linked. The Word of God has the same message. And the prophecies are not in conflict. But they are revealed further and further. The Lord Jesus spoke about something to Nathanael. You think it's wonderful that you saw these things. I've seen something greater. I've seen Satan cast out of heaven. When's that going to take place? In the middle of the tribulation. It's found right here in Revelation. And these things are all found throughout the Word of God. They're all found. But as we see them, God in his mercy leaves it unsealed for us. This heavenly book that the Lord Jesus opens up and allows John to see and to hear.
I believe at that point, as far as the sealing or unsealing, as we have here. Thank you. When in chapter 6, actually when the seal, when the Lamb takes and opens the seal, the first one, and then goes through the whole history, and the seventh seal is opened. From the prophet's perspective, all of this has already taken place in the plan and counsels of God. And so now that book is open for anyone who will listen and hear it. It's given to the assembly, given to us that we might know what God's plans are. And so here we have the last seal is open. So that is fixed. And therefore, also the judgment upon the ungodly is fixed. There's no change after those seven seals are opened up. So these things are all fixed in the plan and counsel of God. That's always such a wonderful thing for our hearts in relation to prophecy, that is totally and completely fulfilling God's divine design and plan to bring Christ in as head over all things in the whole universe, over all things. He is the creator of all, chapter 4 of Revelation. It's always created for him, by him, and for him. He was the instrument by whom it was done. And then we find also he's the redeemer of his creation. It's a new, brings in a new creation. So now we have, this is so beautiful that we can say that now he testifies these things in the churches in verse 16. So here we are the ones who know these things. And this is what adds the urgency upon it, that we might say, well, what if we're ready with it whenever the rapture takes place. But we know after the rapture, there's a 7-year period that's all described from chapter 4 to chapter 21. 7 years. All of those events are going to take place. And so he's seeing this all as a complete package. And for us now, have you got an overview of Revelation in this way? It's very, very rich, very precious to see in the midst of it all, even then, always God has a remnant. He's not left himself without a witness. And so we find step by step, while these terrible judgments are acting, he still raises up a remnant in that day, during that time. And so here we see God's plan in all of its perfection and completeness. That plan will come back in the great fact, in the end, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell forever.
Just to go back, if you don't mind, just to go back to verse 11. But I'm also thinking of verse 12 and 13 as flowing out from verse 11. Would it not be true that in the matter of assessing things, what is righteous, what is filthy, what is unrighteous, what is holy and sanctified, that you have the true arbitrator here, the true assessor, the one who puts things in the perfect scale and weighs them accordingly. And because of his own personal integrity and his person as such, he then is able to reward accordingly. And he points out that he is the beginning and he's the end of all things. So it is beautiful to see that nothing escapes or will escape his eye. He rightly assesses things. He rightly dispenses accordingly in light of his person.
could also...
We could also make a connection with the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, he that comes to God, the one who comes to God, must believe two things about him, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's the message of faith, but what is it that is the right characteristic of that faith? What should that faith be about? It should be that God is. But also that God is a rewarder. Because if we believe that God is a rewarder, then we have the right, I'll say, the right image of who God is. Because it means that God is very attentive, just as we've heard. He is the perfect evaluator. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, in fact, is the perfect evaluator. And if we don't believe that there's any day of evaluation coming, then we really have only a very weak kind of faith. Yeah, I believe there's a God. But if we don't believe this other aspect, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then it really doesn't put us on the path of service, the path of the conforming, being conformed to the image of Christ. What's the difference? Yeah, I believe there's a God. No, it's the God who is the rewarder, the God who knows, the God who sees, the God who is able to respond to what is done for him with a reward. And conversely, who knows what was not done for him. In 1 Corinthians 3, all the things that were not done for him are wood and hay and stubble. They'll be burned up. And as Bill said in the introduction, we'll be glad to see them go. We'll agree that those things were useless. But he knows. He is able to give a reward. And this gives us a sense of purpose. This gives us a sense of determination. We're serving one who knows. We're serving one who sees. We desire to honor him. And he is able to respond to what is done for him. This is not where it says to give to everyone according to his work. This is not the way all humanity is going to stand before him and will say, okay, you and you and you, you did a pretty good job in your life, so you'll come in to heaven, and you and you, you were not so good, and so we're going to keep you out. This is for those who are his own, just to make that clear, right? These are all those who are believers. He will reward everyone. It says in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, that then everyone will have praise of God. He will find the seed, the kernel, the core of everything that was done for him, and he will reward it.
And yet, Steve, when it comes to the thought of the reward, it is absolutely in the scripture, as we have heard from Hebrews chapter 11, even the men of Moses that have refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, the son, because he has made an assessment that the reproach of Christ is greater riches than all the treasures. And then he says, for he has also respect for the recompense. But the scripture says here, behold, I. And I will trust to that all the saints take hold of the I first before the reward. See, because he says, and my reward is with me. It's not that I'm going to give you the reward or somebody's going to give it to you, but my reward is with me. I think it's a challenging thing. That what is the desire of the saint? The reward or the giver of the reward? He is no man's debtor, brethren. We all know that. Paul spoke about a crown of righteousness that I would receive from a righteous judge. But I'm always touched with that verse from Genesis chapter 15. When the Lord was talking to Abraham, he says, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And brethren, would each and every one of us will be satisfied just with Christ himself. That's the challenge when it comes to the reward, because he will give it, and he will give it in abundance. But as far as us are concerned, is Christ greater than any reward? Because the desire is, whatever rewards are given, is somehow to cast them back at his feet. I like a character, just to make it practical. 2 Samuel chapter 9, Mephibosheth. David restored and gave him back all things with the servant as well. But you know what? The last words of Mephibosheth are so touching. He said, listen, he can have it all. Not some of it. He can have it all as long as the king has come back to his own house in peace. And brethren, I wonder if we will all have the desire that as long as I have Christ, as long as I have Christ, and that's the most important.
John, this is absolutely true, and it's very obvious here. I'm going to be running ahead, so forgive me, but I didn't want us to lose that point that it just made. He said in verse 12, I come quickly, and that my reward is with me. He said, blessed are those who are keeping his commandment. There is no response. There is no response that even so come, Lord Jesus. They didn't respond. He said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. So if the idea is that what will entice my heart and make it long for his coming is the reward, it's not there. But it's fascinating that in verse 16, he said, I, Jesus. Just the very mention of his name. And if what that name entails, then you come right away in verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride shall come. It is really, that's the main focus of the being. It is the person himself that we anticipate. The reward comes. They come with him because he's coming with his reward with him. But our affection should be stirred toward that very simple name, I, Jesus. The name that is despised in the world today, that is used in vain right and left all the way around. That is really the name that should have any impact in our heart. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call him Jesus, he shall be great. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it is that name that is the world have no use for at all. That is the name that should stir up our affection. When he said, I, Jesus, my response was, what do you have with you? Not at all. When he say, I, Jesus, the Spirit and the Bride should say, come.
Just want to turn to Matthew 25. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. And the Lord left us a parable. The wise virgins and the foolish. The five wise had oil in their lamps. The five foolish didn't. But notice in verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom. If you happen to have Mr. Merrick's translation, you'll notice it's simply, behold the bridegroom. Just that. It's not even behold, bridegroom cometh. It's behold, bridegroom. And that was the test of their state of soul. It wasn't that they had knowledge of future events or whatever that made the song or another song. But their heart was either in connection with the Lord, communion with the Lord, and oil in the lamps, and were seeking in Revelation 22 the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit and the Bride. So these things are all connected together. And the wise had oil in their lamps. They were waiting for the bridegroom. The foolish were not waiting for the bridegroom. They had not oil in their lamps. That's really the test of our state. If we're occupied with him, he's the object of our hope. That we're looking for him. And the Lord gave us this parable. It's fairly long. He must have gave it to us for a reason. And so when we come back to our chapter, Revelation 22,
we get the Lord saying himself three times, "Behold, I come quickly." And then we also get in verse 14, "Blessed." I think there's seven times in Revelation where we get the word blessed, the seven beatitudes of Revelation. There's a blessedness of being connected with Christ, which hope everyone here today, young people. So many things that can draw us away and draw our hearts away. So it's just not information, it's not knowledge, it's a person. It's the Spirit dwelling within. Do you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Do you have a link with Christ? Are you watching and waiting for Him? This is the test of our soul.
And what's
whether or not do we just limit the expression "come here" to the rapture, or is there a complete process here, both the rapture that is involved and the idea of his taking his absolute rights and ruling supreme? Just by way of question.
I think one of the beauties of Scripture is when we see this in its context, we recognize that there is going to be a future remnant reading the same prophecy. Mm-hmm. And we'll have been departed. So for us, it is the rapture, verse 12. But for that future remnant, it's the appearing. It's when he comes and he appears, that he's coming with reward for them too.
But for the saints of God, if we're talking about rewards, that's going to take place after the rapture.
Yeah.
I think there will be scenes of the coming and the rights of Christ in that book. But if we're talking the thought of the rewards, that's where it takes place. But I just want to also occupy ourselves back with what was ended, the person. And that's what Christ wanted to highlight. That's why what he said in Revelation chapter 1 and what he said in the last chapter, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and ending, the first and the last." And the thought that I will share is something that really touched deep my soul, is how the Lord is presenting himself. "I am the Alpha, the Omega," that's his word. Anything pertaining the word, it's found in him. He is the word. "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and ending," that's his work. And dear saints, "the first and the last," that's his person. And if the soul is occupied with the word, with the work, and with his person, there's nothing greater than this.
We just want to quickly turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just to Dave's question there. Especially with John's writings, he's not always so clear when it comes to rapture, or I should say, not so clear, that's right. It's less distinct with John than with Paul. But now with Paul even, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we didn't touch on this, but we have in verse 1, "Who should judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom." Then we get in verse 8 that there's a crown of righteousness laid up, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. Not only to me, nor to me only, but also unto them that love his appearing. Then we get verse 18, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and serve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to be glory forever and ever." Amen. And Paul's doxology is last supper. So here we have the appearing and the kingdom. Now the rewards are not connected with the rapture, but with the appearing. And the appearing initiates the introduction of the kingdom to the world. But sometimes we dice up the kingdom too much and put it off into the future. Because Paul says in verse 18 that he will preserve unto his heavenly kingdom. There's a present aspect of it. as useful as the current view of the Lord. In a sense, the kingdom is already now. And he would enjoy the presence of the Lord at his death as martyr. But he's waiting too for the appearing of the kingdom, manifestly, and the rewards will come. So to say whether Revelation 22 is the rapture or the appearing kingdom, I'm not absolutely sure, but probably the thought, the general thought, that if the shoe fits, we're here.
But would you say, Brother Brian, that if it comes to the rewards of the saints, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that takes place after the rapture. The display of these rewards will be in the coming day, the display of them. But the receiving of them will be in that setting, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
The judgments.
Yes, the judgment seat of Christ. But the thought behind it, again, as the parting words of Revelation, it seems to me more and more it is the highlight of the person. Rewards are there, everything else is there, but we need to be in the mind of the Spirit of God that it really generated a response earlier, that the only thing we're crying for is for the person himself.
I think I want to add to that too, because I don't want to take away that affection thought. Forget about the reward for a second. Just let's forget about the reward and all of that. Because we are always motivated by something. From when we were young, if you do this, you'll get this. But how about just affection for him? Even if he doesn't give me anything. After all, he gave me all. Really, the idea of, because it is a bride there. It is a bride. It is the morning, the bright and the morning star. The sun of righteousness is not there yet. It's a bright and the morning star. It is the churches. It's really, and I understand, I mean, that's the beauty about the Bible study. We could look at it from different ways. But could you just leave me with this matter of my heart affection toward him? That's what will motivate me to make me waiting for his coming. That's why when he said my reward is with me, some of us might say, well, wait a second, I didn't finish the work yet. I want to do more. But when it comes to his person, and I think that's, I don't want to tarnish that at all. The idea that I, Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me, my heart desire and yearning is to be with him. It doesn't matter what he's going to give or not. Just the idea of heart affection. And that's where the response, the bride, spirit and the bride shall say, come. Just leave that with me, please. Don't take it away.
No, and I think that's good because you had already stated in... You had already stated in verse 12, I come quickly, my reward is with me. There is no response to that. But when you come to the verse that we're making reference to in verse 16, 17, it is absolutely the person that's before you, and therefore the affections are stirred.
But I could say... Oh, go ahead.
I'm first. I agree with everyone. And I believe what we just stated, the affections are very, very real. And that's a key point for our hearts. What happened, one thing doesn't do away with the other. I mean, there is such an abundance of honors that are his. And we associated with him. He's the heir of all things. He's the heir of God. And we are joint heirs with him. Well, that's not rewards, except, well, I mean, well, that's not simply affection. But there is definitely rewards, a position that we occupy. But I look at it this way. And I've read this. And I think it was excellent. Here's a monarch. A king, a mighty king. And all the domain, the countries, everything is subject to him. And the news media blow this up, you know, and write about how wealthy, how great this man is, this king. And there's the bride beside him, and he's my bridegroom. She's right there at his side. She has a relationship with him that all the others, he's king over everything. but he is not over me. We are together. The bride shares with him the joys of heaven in an intimate way, but above all, as we've had here, enjoys his affections in a very, very special way. That is, I think, sums this up. You give him place in every area. He has the first preeminent place, no matter what you talk about. But our place is a unique one that none other shares but we, his church.
I'd like to venture into verse 14 for a moment too, to speak a little bit about this, and it is a result of those who are his, that we can appreciate both of these sides, that the scriptures give us both of these sides. And this other aspect, we could just maybe speak a little bit about this, and this idea of the tree of life and entering into the gates, through the gates, into the city. First of all, the tree of life was last seen in Genesis. There are four references to the tree of life in the book of Proverbs, which are very instructive in themselves. But the tree of life was last seen in Genesis. And now here again it is in chapter 22, in verse 2 also. And the tree of life, Adam and Eve were prevented from eating from the tree of life. It was God's mercy that they would not eat from the tree of life, because they could have eaten from the tree of life previously. In fact, the tree of life was in the center of the garden. And in their viewpoint, it became the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the center of the garden. That was what Eve said. The tree that is in the center of the garden, we're not allowed to eat of that. The one thing that God kept from them, that to her became the most important tree in the garden. But really, God had put in the center the tree of life. And when they sinned by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and their eyes were opened, they were now susceptible. They knew the difference between good and evil. What Satan didn't tell them in his deception was, once you know good and evil, you will not be able to stop doing evil. And you have also disobeyed God himself, and now have cast yourselves onto the side of those who are sinners inherently. It became our nature as well as our practice. But God, we have God as if speaking among the triune God to himself, among the divine Trinity, saying, we must stop them from, keep them out of the garden now, because if they would eat the tree of life, that would be terrible. Because then what would they do? They would live forever in their sin. So they were driven out of the garden and not allowed to eat of the tree of life. In particular, that was why God said he drove them out of the garden. But now here it is, the tree of life. And those who are his have the rights to eat of the tree of life and enter into the city. This is not heaven, per se. I want to just speak about this briefly to make comments on what this means. The city is seen in chapter 21, verse 10. John is carried away in the spirit in this vision. He sees the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And from chapter 21, verse 10, all the way through to this point of chapter 22, is this city. This city comes down from heaven out of God. It says in verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its lights. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Chapter 22, verse 2, the leaves of this tree of life are for the healing of the nations. This is that kingdom time where the nations that have been judged. Matthew 25 has the parable of the sheep and the goats. That is a judgment of the nations. It's not judgment of individuals. And those nations who are, of whom it is said, you were kind to those persecuted Jewish people during the tribulation, you will be part of that kingdom. And the nations, this is not heaven per se. This is the city of God that is illuminating these nations during Christ's kingdom, that actually are kings on earth at this time, that actually are nations that are identifiable as specific nations. And then at the end of that time, there will be this great rebellion once again. Satan will be loosed from the pit where he's been bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 20 tells us that. And he will be able to stir up another rebellion against these nations who have been so favored during all this time, where Christ himself is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then Satan himself is finally judged. Really, the scene that's eternity is chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, where it speaks about a new heaven and a new earth, and God just dwells with mankind. The tabernacle of God is with men, verse 3. Where there are nations, that's the kingdom time. So chronologically, it kind of goes backwards in time. He has seen the city a little earlier in Revelation. Now here in chapter 21, he sees the city again. I know this is not our primary theme, but it would be good to understand a little bit about what it means to enter the gates into the city. Even there, it is that God desires to bless those who are in that kingdom. But as we have said, the Lord Jesus is the one who attracts our hearts. We certainly all agree with this as well. And even now, the one who is thirsty for this can come. John is now speaking, we might say, in verse 17. The one who hears this message is saying, come to the Lord Jesus. But the one who is thirsty can himself come to the Lord Jesus. Are you thirsty today? If you're thirsty for this relationship, you're thirsty for this one who behaves this way with such graciousness and grace and goodness towards those who are his, the one who is so attractive to every heart who knows him, the one who thirsts can come and take the water of life freely.
I think we have again the importance of how the way this is written is not just future hope. It's something that can be realized presently, and as you're describing, Brother Steve, that verse 17, come. It can't come after that last event. When it's all over, there's no more coming. So clearly, these last verses are constructive for us now. And just looking at verse 14, the first phrase there is markedly different in the King James and Garvey. The King James Version says, blessed are they that do his commandments. And these are the ones that have the right, the tree of life. But if you read in the Darby, it is a little more interesting. It says, blessed are they that wash their robes. So connecting the statements, the washing of robes is connected with keeping his commandments. But how do we wash our robes? Well, that's in chapter 1. Our sins have been washed in his blood. We wash them in his blood. It's through his work. So the work is already done. As believers, our sins, our robes are clean. They are washed. So when you read, for example, and we can enjoy this life now through the tree of life, we have eternal life. John 17 says it's to know God and Jesus Christ. So it's truly an empowering thing that all of these wonderful, picturesque ways of describing life, water, living water, you have the bride, you have the tree of life, the city, this beautiful picture, but we enjoy it now. And John 14 says similarly, if we love him, the Father and the Son make their abode with us. That's now. The Father and the Son abide with us if we do what? If we have washed our robes. And of course, it's a continuing thing. The robes have been washed, but if we let sin collect on them again, although this does not affect standing in terms of salvation. But what happens? We lose some of that sense of abiding. And the life that we enjoy, it's not that the angel is going to put his sword up again. Perhaps we've chosen to walk away from that tree. It's like we're saying no to the fruit and saying yes to the fruit of the world.
It is important to remember, in all of this, we shouldn't forget as we get to the close of this, is the importance of grace. See, grace is the central message. And it's the only thing that will keep us. we look at verse 20 and 21, where we get the parting words of the Lord Jesus, but also the parting words of the Apostle John. The parting words of the Lord Jesus are in verse 20. He which testified these things says, "Surely I come quickly. Amen." We get his statement of his coming. And thus, he strengthens this by a double affirmative. You have "surely," which is the Greek affirmation. And then he has "amen," which is the Hebrew affirmation. So we have the Greek affirmation and the Hebrew affirmation that it's to all men, Greek and Jew, the testimony goes out. And then, verse 21, John's parting words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints." That we should be all the saints. He concludes with that thought of grace. And we didn't touch on it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the parting last word of Paul to the faithful was, "The Lord be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." So in the innermost being, our spirit, grace be with you, because we need that. It's grace that saves us, grace to keep us, and grace will present us spotless in his presence, you see. Well, at the end of the day, it's grace. And I think of the parting words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders as well, they would no more see his face. He says, "I commend you to God," to what? The word of his grace. So let's not lose sight, brothers and sisters, that it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end.